Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 3. Crawling along slowly in our study of 1 John, we last left off in verse 3, looking at what John said was this amazing manner of love of God. This love that he says to us, behold what manner. If you remember, we looked at the meaning of that, and he was saying, look at what gender, look at what race of love this is. He says, this is not like anything that you and I have ever experienced in this life. There is no human love that can really match the love of God. And yet we can experience this. We can be recipients of this love of God. As John says, we've been called children of God. That He has made us His children if we have trusted in Jesus, His Lord and Savior. And that this is how He has showed us His love, that He's given us a part of His name, that we can call ourselves children of God. Such a privilege and such a transformation that's taken place. Now, this is the backdrop, really, to what John is going to talk to us about in verses 4 through 9, which we'll be studying this morning. Because, you see, now as children of God, what John wants to bring out is there is going to be a difference in our life. I mean, really, if you think about it, what difference is there between a Christian and a non-Christian? Is it just simply a set of beliefs that's different, a different philosophy, a different God that we believe in? That all are really equally valid and all opinions are equally as important? Well, the point really that John has is that, well, if we put our trust in the one true and living God and we've really been born again, if we've been made children of God, there's going to be a difference in us. It won't just simply be what we believe, but it will be how we live. And this is so not just a title that John wants to bring out. You see, he will speak of the change that comes about in our life when we've really met the Savior, when we've really been touched by the love of God. You see, anyone who's really been a recipient of that love is going to be a new person. And so John really answers the question in these coming verses of sin and the life of a Christian. Where does sin fit in? Do we stop sinning because we now are children of God? Do we become perfect as God is perfect? Well, of course not. It's really, We're received in the righteousness of Christ. It is by His righteousness alone that we stand. But of course, the other extreme side of that is that when you're a Christian, it doesn't really matter how you live because, well, we're saved by grace. And so what John brings out is it isn't just a matter of choice. It isn't just a matter of our battling with our wills to fight against ourselves as our greatest enemy and overcome and succeed. But just simply that the change in our life will follow by default. It will follow by nature. So he begins in verse 4 saying, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. So John, first, this is really the key to the whole passage we're going to be looking at. The understanding of this verse. When he says he who commits sin, he's not saying, man, if you blow it, you know, it's all over. You put your trust in the Lord and now you failed. Well, sorry, you're out of the family, guys. You're just out of the family of God. It's all over. He's talking about one who commits sin on a continual basis, a life that is wrapped up. You see, the meaning of this word is like one who does sin as a way of life. It's a way of life. Our lifestyle is just really no different than before we met the Lord. This is what John is saying. This is what he calls lawlessness. He's pointing to a lifestyle. Now, lawlessness is just a simple definition that John gives, and I like it because, you see, really sin comes in many shapes and sizes and forms and colors. And we could really say that sin comes in a lot of different names, too. I mean, you know, the world gives different names to sin. The world doesn't like the name sin. I don't particularly like it either, but that's the reality. That's what it is. It's called sin. But the world has different names for these things that we call sin in the Scriptures. You know, alcoholism is not sin, it's a disease. You know, like you've caught it by some, you know, you got next to somebody who was drinking alcohol and you caught that from them, you know. So alcoholism is a disease. I you know, have a relative that has been in Alcoholics Anonymous, and this is what Alcoholics Anonymous teaches. You know, they try to reform you by good moral standards, but they don't really deal with the issue. You know, they tell you that you're really not to blame. You've been a victim of your circumstances and your environment. You're not responsible. It's a disease, but we can help you through it, you see. We can help you recover. Or adultery is really not sin, it's an affair. And the funny thing is I look, I happen to say, well, what? How does the English language define affair? And you know what affair means? It means a social event. That's what, when someone has an affair, they're having a social event. Doesn't that soften it up nicely so that, you know, we really don't feel so bad? That was in Encarta's dictionary, by the way, in case you want to check that. You know, abortion is not really sin. It's not a pro-abortion, it's pro-choice. You know, so it's not a matter of life and death, it's a matter of choice. It's a battle of choice, freedom that women should have. And these are the things that the world has given to soften the sharpness of what the Bible says is the reality of sin. Now, John has no problem calling it what it really is. He says it's lawlessness, and lawlessness just means anarchy. It means chaos, disorder. It means a rebellion against authority. And so sin is really that very thing. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the will of God, choosing our will above His will. That's where it all stems from. I will choose my way. As Isaiah says, you know, all we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone has turned to his own way. We've walked away from God in our life. Now, one young boy was asked in a Sunday school class at church, what is sin? He had to define it, and he answered, he said, well, I suppose I would say that sin is anything you like to do. You know, and he wasn't really far from the truth, because in reality, you know, by nature, our sinful nature, we do desire those things that are in contrast or in opposition to the will of God. I mean, there's something that rises up against us. You know, when you see a sign, no trespassing, what goes through your mind? What's on the other side of that fence? You know, he wants me to stay out. Well, I'll show him. I'm just going to go over the fence just a little bit and get in there, you know. We're challenged with breaking the law. You know, if you set up a barrier, especially guys, they've got to find a way to get through it. You know, we're not going to step back from that challenge. The speed limit's 55. I'm going to do 65, you know. This is just the nature that rebels out of us. There was one Texan man who set up a sign, a no trespassing sign, and I love it. He said, stop, big letters. He says, I know you're thinking about crossing this gate. What you should know is that if the coyotes, the cactus, or the mosquitoes, the heat, dust, or rattlesnakes don't get you, I will. This is what he put in there. And then he signed it with blood red paint at the bottom. You know, I know you're thinking of passing this gate, he says. You see, he had an understanding of human nature. Very simple. Well, Jesus really put it in different terms. He put it very radically. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you, he said. Take radical measures against sin and that desire that's in our life. He says, if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. And then he says it's better for you to enter into life maimed than have your whole body cast into hell. And what he was saying is this. The problem isn't our hands or our eyes, guys. If that was the case, I would be up here this morning with no limbs, because how many times I would have needed to cut off an arm or a foot or an eye or rip out my tongue for things I've said. And the heart is really the issue. But what Jesus was saying is, don't let it continue. Don't let it go on. Take measures against it. Because it does have a self-destructive end. You know, it leaves us captive in the end. There was a great illustration from Dr. Ralph Sockham, who had visited the falls in Niagara during a cold month of March up there. And he was noticing some of the little birds that would come to drink water where there was a lot of mist. You know, the Niagara Falls just picks up a tremendous amount of mist. And what was happening is each time the birds would come in to drink, little droplets of ice would form on their wings and they would become heavier and heavier. And eventually what happened is, the very last time that they would come to drink the water, they would become so weighted down, flapping their wings, they couldn't fly, they'd fall into the water and the current would take them away and they were killed. You see, they weren't aware to what was happening. They'd come back to drink, but they weren't aware of the accumulation that was happening. And this is really what can happen in our lives with sin. You know, when we allow certain things to go on, you know, we may think that we're getting some kind of a treat each time, but there's something that's happening, it's weighing us down, and eventually we're swept away with it. And it's really our end and our destruction. This is what Jesus came to save us from. Now, this is what John says next. He says, you know that he, Jesus, was manifested in verse 5 to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, when he says he was manifested to take away our sin, what he's talking about is the coming of Jesus. What was the reason that he really came? Well, we talked a little bit about that last week, you know, with our Christmas service. But this was the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist spoke of when he was preparing for the ministry of Jesus. John had gone out and spoke of one who was coming after him, who was much worthier than John was. He said that I am not even worthy to tie his sandals on his feet. And he said that I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with fire. And he spoke of Jesus, and he said when he saw Jesus coming on the scene, up until this point, we don't know if they've ever really met. We don't think so, but this was probably a very remarkable meeting when John was out there with his disciples and the people that he was ministering to. Here comes Jesus on the scene, and John shouts out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how John introduced him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what is John talking about? Well, we also have an idea in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, where the writer tells us that it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. And this is all a reference to the Old Testament. In the book of Leviticus, which is kind of the worship manual God gave Israel in the Old Testament, sort of his instructions of how to approach him and how he wanted to be worshipped, and all of this really was a shadow of what was to come. It spoke of Jesus, who would ultimately fulfill these shadows. These were just an image of what would happen with Jesus. In that animal sacrificial system, what would happen once a year is the high priest would take two lambs into the altar, into the Holy of Holies and before the altar, and he would sacrifice one lamb for atonement for the sins of the people of Israel. And then the other lamb they would take away from the altar and bring it into a wilderness area where they would set it free, never to be seen again. And the picture was this, that there was forgiveness in the bloodshed of the lamb, but then the lamb, the scapegoat, would run away and take away those sins. And it was only a picture, you see. The writer of Hebrews says it was impossible to truly take it away. It was there was a forgiveness, but not a real removal of sin. But you see, Jesus has done both, atoned for our sins. He's given us forgiveness, but he's also taken them away. So they're no longer on our record. They're marked. They're erased forever. And this is the beautiful picture. He takes away the penalty of sin. Paul, writing to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus, who was sinless, in order that we may be made righteousness, or that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And then in Romans chapter 8, he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. What is he saying here? What does he mean? The law was weak, and what the law could not do? Well, he's basically saying, and elsewhere in Scripture we can see, the law did not serve as a way to make us righteous. I mean, if you think about it, the law just shows you where you err. The law is like a mirror. You know, you get up in the morning and, you know, we all go to the bathroom, look at ourselves in the mirror, we wash up and, you know, we take a look at ourselves, we comb our hair, we do ourselves up, you know, we shave, we figure out what's out of place and, you know, if I need to shave again this morning, and it shows us what's there. But we don't take off that mirror and wash ourselves with it. It can't do anything for us. It can't help us. But it shows us what's there. You see, this is what the law has done. It has showed us that we need Jesus. It showed us how we have failed in living up to that standard that God has. Paul also said in Romans chapter 3, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for the law, by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And then in Galatians, I love this, Paul says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, or tutor. It was an instructor, Paul says, that led us to Christ. It says that we might be justified by faith. So that in seeing our failure, that by seeing, you know, our sinful nature, we might cry out to God and say, yes, Lord, I need you. I need a Savior. I can't
I can't be this person that I know you want me to be and I myself want to be, but I can't be that. Help me, Lord. And so by faith, we come to Jesus. It points us to Him. We see how far short we fall. And so this is what the law has done. Now, Jesus also takes away the guilt of our sin. And, you know, having forgiveness is one thing, but when you can have a removal of your guilt from that sin also is a wonderful thing. The writer of Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled," I love that, "like a washing from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, what is it that, you know, man fears God for? What is it that, you know, we sense when we realize our sinfulness? We realize that, you know, God is holy and I can't draw near to Him. You know, when there's something wrong in our life, we tend to flee from the Lord. We tend to flee from church. We don't want to be in fellowship. There's something that happens where we withdraw into ourselves. And we kind of cut off communication with other Christians or whatever it might be because there's a sense of guilt there. And this is what keeps a lot of people away. They're afraid of being confronted with the reality of their failures or whatever it might be. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, what was it that Adam did? You know, when he heard the Lord, the footsteps of the Lord in the garden, what did he do? He ran away. He didn't want to see God. He couldn't see Him. He was ashamed of what he had done. And so he ran and fled from the presence of God. And then we read also that he tried to make a covering for himself and for his wife. The first effort at sewing. And what they used was fig leaves to sew sort of a covering for their nakedness, it says. And the funny thing about this is that, you know, if you've ever seen a fig leaf, they're really prickly. They're not very comfortable. You know, could you imagine having fig leaf underwear, you know? Not very comfortable. And so this was the best that man could do to cover his shame. This was the best that man could do to cover his error, his sin. But then, you know, the beautiful thing that comes after that, we read that God came before them and He made a covering for them of animal skins. Something that was much more comfortable for them. You know, maybe that's where they got the first, you know, bearskin rug. I don't know. But anyway, He made a covering for them. And that was the first animal sacrifice. You see, that was the first time that an animal died because of man's sin to cover. And this set the stage for the years to come, which would be a picture pointing back to what had happened in the garden and what would happen one day when Jesus would come and die and spill His bloodshed for us so that man could be restored to God in fellowship again. You see, now we have covering in the blood of Jesus. We are made righteous by Him alone. And the other thing that Jesus takes away is the power of sin. You see, this is an important thing to remember because when you have come to the Lord, you're no longer a slave to what your old tendencies used to be. You don't have to live that way anymore. There was a story I remember reading about elephant trainers and how they would train elephants, especially in countries where they would use elephants to, you know, knock down trees. They would use them for labor, physical labor. And when they would train elephants, what they would do at a very young age with the elephant, they would tie the elephant's back leg to a large tree. And the little elephant was nowhere near capable of pulling that tree out. And so he would learn that, you know, when he feels resistance on his foot, he would stop and that was it. And as the elephant would grow, he was so impressed upon his mind that he could not break free from this rope that all it took to keep an elephant down was a small stake in the ground and a cord around his foot. And that was enough for him to think that he was held there. Yet he had all the potential, all the power to pull that thing out and just, you know, set himself free. Now, this is a lot of times what we go through. You know, when we sometimes struggle in our walk with the Lord, we forget that really the Lord has made us free. We're no longer under that power anymore. You know, before the Lord was in our life, you know, the gauge was sort of bent completely towards wickedness. You know, we kind of thought full time, how can I just have a good time and, you know, sin some and sin some more. And, you know, Jesus brought it back to where now it's neutral. You know, we can choose. We can choose to go one way or the other. Before, we really didn't have a choice. This is what the Lord has done. This is what Jesus was referring to in John 8 when He said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the legalists who sought for power through the written law and found none. Jesus answered them saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And what does he mean by that? Well, you know, when you become a servant to that which you obey. You know, basically you're obeying someone's command, and when you commit sin, you become a servant of it. It gets a hold of you. It becomes a tyrant in your life. And he says, the servant does not abide forever in the house, but the son does. And if the son therefore makes you free, you will be free indeed. You will truly be free. Paul refers to this again in Romans when he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then he says again in 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I love that. A new beginning. I mean, how many of us want to start over again? Well, in the Lord, the Bible says his mercies are new every day. There's a clean slate with him. You see, and now we have a new nature and we want to please God. You know, now it's not a matter of fear. I don't walk in trepidation that I might be smitten by God, that he's going to strike me dead. I used to think that. But you see, now I want to please him. I want to do those things that I know are pleasing to him. It just simply means that, you know, sin will be present, but it's the exception, not the rule anymore. There's going to be this change. Now John says the secret to this, he says in verse 6, whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now what does he mean here? You've never known the Lord if you sin. Of course, this again is that same word that John uses earlier. He who lives in a continual state of rebellion against God has not truly met God. You see, how can we, after experiencing the love of God truly, then want to rebel against him? It's just evidence that we really haven't been impacted by him. Now, when John says, whoever commits sin has never seen him, he's not talking about a perfection again. It's so important that we remember this, because there are people in what is so-called the evangelical Christian world that talk about perfection, that we can reach a state of perfection if we just try hard enough, that Jesus made it possible. There was one man who was a colleague, an acquaintance, I should say, of the late, great Charles Spurgeon, the man who was called the Prince of Preachers. And he was a remarkable man. He has such an amazing command of the English language. He was British. I wonder if that has anything to do with it. The Lord used him so tremendously. He began a school for discipling young men who wanted to become pastors. He's written several books, commentaries, just a phenomenal man of God that was used so tremendously. And I think the name of his church was the London Tabernacle. I can't remember. But anyway, he, at one of the church events that he had attended, came across a man, his acquaintance, who was another co-worker. You know, he was a guy who was serving the Lord, but he had gotten off track, and he began teaching the perfection doctrine that man can become perfect. And he actually, in a conversation, and Spurgeon overheard this, and he couldn't resist, Spurgeon overheard this man say, it's been 5 years since I last sinned. I've been living perfectly for 5 years. And so Spurgeon grabbed the pitcher of water on the table and he poured it over his head. And the man jumped up and became livid, you know, and lost his temper. And Spurgeon goes, there goes 5 years of perfection down the drain. You see, the point was, you really can't do it. We deceive ourselves if we think we can. And surely that man, at some point, if he didn't sin physically, he sinned mentally. You know, we sin with our eyes, and if nothing else, he was probably guilty of pride, thinking, look at how great I've become. You know, it's a self-deceiving path that leads to deception. So we don't become sinless, but we do sin less. And that's the trick. That's the key. John says, he who keeps on abiding in him, verse 6, will not sin. He will not live a life of sin. Now, we, you know, may not be as close to the Lord as we want to be. We may not be where we want to be, but one thing is for sure. We're not where we used to be. And thank God for that. You know, the Lord is working on us, and he's bringing us and molding us into the image of Jesus more and more. Now, there's a great difference between struggling. You know, we all struggle, and that's the reality. If we struggle, that's a good sign. It means that we're sensitive to the Lord, and, you know, we're aware of our circumstances. If there's a battle, it means that you're alive. You see, if there's no battle and you just don't care, that's a bad sign. But the fact that you struggle, you know, it's been said that any dead fish to float downstream, but, you know, it takes a live fish to swim against the current. And that's the difference that it makes, you see. Now, John says that in him is no sin. This is just to point out one of the three very important verses that speak of the sinlessness of Jesus. Because there are those who say that Jesus was not perfect, but you see, Peter told us that Jesus had never done any sin, and Paul told us that he knew no sin, and John says, in him there is no sin. This is our sinless Lord, our sinless Lamb of God who died for us. Now lastly, in verse 7 through 9, John says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, here again, John is just repeating and really bringing home the point again that a child of God will not live in sin. He says, let no one deceive you, you see. There will be a clear distinction in the life of a believer. Your life will be marked perhaps by some failure, but you see, there's going to be righteousness in our life. And the key here is, you see, he says, he practices righteousness in verse 7, not he who perfects it. We're never going to perfect righteousness, guys. So don't be discouraged when you fail. But go to the Lord and let him strengthen you. You see, the other side of the coin is that in reality, if your life is different, that's the very proof that you've been changed. Because only a person who has been touched by God can really live righteously. You know, we can't really love our enemies unless the Lord's love is loving through us. The tree has to be alive in order to bear fruit. And so that's the very evidence that there has been something that's happened. Now, he says, a scary verse, he says, he who sins is of the devil. Now, of course, again, he's talking about one who is just continually living in sin. You see, the reality is this, there are only two families in the world. There's the family of God, those who have been born again, and there's the family of the devil, those who have been born and once physically, but they've never been born again spiritually. They've never really given their life to the Lord. They are not God's children in the true sense that God speaks about. Yes, God made them, and he's made them in a sense, so he is in a sense their father, but he's not their father in an intimate way where there is a relationship. And then he says, Jesus came to destroy the works of Satan, the works of the devil. You see, we've been set free. We've been set free from bondage, and we now can choose to walk in freedom and victory. Now, I have found that Christians who don't realize this, Christians who, you know, slip into a rut, they're miserable. Because they have too much of the Lord to be happy in sin, but they have too much sin to be happy in the Lord. And so, you know, they just can't find it either way. They're just not happy. They're not content, and they're kind of spinning their wheels in a circle. But when we're, you know, walking in the Lord, well, then we're really walking as He has intended us to be. Then we're really walking as that new creature that God has made us. You see, because we are a new creature, He's taken away the penalty of sin. He's taken away the power over our lives in that sense. He's taken away the guilt, and He's taken away the practice of that sinful lifestyle, because we've been made new, new creatures. An awesome, awesome truth that we are new in Christ today. We've been forgiven. We've been restored and established. It's an amazing reality. And this really is just summed up by John that, look, sin will be a reality in our life. Don't let it discourage you, but handle it properly. Realize the danger that it is, and turn from it. Turn to the Lord. Look for your strength in Him. Don't be discouraged. But also, on the other hand, if you find that, you know, you or someone else you know is just off track and really not concerned, share these verses with them. Encourage them. Exhort them. Let them realize, listen, perhaps you claiming to be a Christian are not truly a Christian. This is John's warning to us. Now, next week, we'll look at, well, not next week, but probably 2 weeks from now. No, not even then, because we'll be talking about prophecy and current events for New Year's. But
In a few weeks, we'll get back to John and continue on with the imperative of love. That will be such a mark in our life, that we love others, that we love people. We love the unlovable as we ourselves once were unlovable ourselves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you for what you've done.